Okay, well, we went from the slightly philosophical this morning to hopefully some slightly more practical nitty-gritty applications or outworkings of what we've seen about God's sovereignty. And I want to start by looking at the question of guidance, which is probably one of the things that most vexes Christians. Decisions are something that vex everybody because people want to know how to decide something that's going to work out best. And they sometimes don't know. And so if you're deciding where to live or what job to take if you've got two alternatives or who to marry if you've got two alternatives, I don't know how often you find yourself in that position. Those are the things that we get most stressed about. Things that seem to determine our future for better or for worse. And we're trying to work out what would be best or worse. Now, everyone, I think, in our world gets stressed about those things. But sometimes Christians can get even more stressed than everyone else because we believe that God's got a will for our lives, we say. And then you think, oh my goodness, but what if I miss it? What if I don't find that? What if somehow I choose the wrong path and then after that my life is just a kind of second best and God's going, oh bother, I wish he hadn't done that, but never mind, we'll go with plan B and then, well, by this time it would be on kind of plan Z or, you know, whatever it would be. And we just think, what a shame. It can stress us out. I've put here why the film Sliding Doors is so terrifying. Amy says it's because Gwyneth Paltrow is such a terrible actress. If I'm allowed to say that on tape, sorry, hundreds of people might hear that over the world. Amy, I'm sorry. Amy someone, I won't specify her surname for the tape. Who's seen that film? I haven't, quite a lot of you. I haven't actually seen it, so you don't have to have seen it to get the idea. But I know the basic idea of the film, which is that, is it Gwyneth Paltrow who does it? She's kind of on the tube or in the kind of New York equivalent, whatever it is. And she either catches a particular tube carriage or misses it. And the sliding doors either, you know, snap closed with her just inside the carriage or just outside the carriage. And depending on, and the whole film kind of bisects and follows her two different possible lives. And, you know, on the tube she meets certain people, off the tube I don't know how it goes, but that's the basic idea of it. And it just shows how a very small thing, like whether you're a second slower getting to the tube, you know, you're stuck behind one of the people who walks down the stairs slowly when you can see the tube car there in the station. Anyone have that experience? Yeah. I think everyone can relate to that, yes. Or not, can change the whole of your life from there on. And that's just scary, isn't it? It can paralyze you with the smallest decisions. Yeah, so you're kind of walking along and you're trying to decide, well, shall I get the bus to work or shall I cycle to work? You go, well, which is the right one to do? Because maybe on the bus, God's intended my future spouse and there she is sitting there. If I cycle, I'm going to miss it. But, you know, but then again, you know, maybe the bus is going to have a bomb on it like they did last a few summers ago, and maybe I'd be safe on a bike, but maybe I wouldn't be safe on a bike because of the bendy buses. And you kind of... Okay, we're laughing, but you know, it can be a terrifying thing. And when the decisions are big ones, it is the more terrifying. I mean, I guess all of us here, I think we're probably the most indecisive generation there's been. I think, you know, compared with our parents, we're a bit more indecisive. Compared with our grandparents, even more indecisive. And we really panic because we think that our future's in our hands, and if we choose wrong, we miss out. And plan Z could be an awful lot worse than plan A. Well, fantastic news, I think, for us if we're worried about that. And I certainly am. That's how I live my life, in constant stress about decisions. But this, I think, the doctrine of God's sovereignty should really, really help. So let's just turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll start again in verse 9. God, says Paul, made known to us apostles who are writing letters to you, made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of quiet time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's a mystery, it's his will, it's a plan, but it's not a mystery any longer. So we said earlier this morning that God is in charge of everything that happens in the world. He controls everything. The world is exactly as he designed it to be in creation. And the world will end up exactly how God wants it to be. And everything in between is exactly how God plans it to be. But the question is, what has God planned it to be? So we know about Genesis, don't we? But we know God planned there to be water and land, and there was. We know he planned there to be light and darkness, and there was. And day and night, and there was. We know what God planned in Genesis chapter 1, and it came to pass. But what has God planned for the end? Now, mysteries are quite a lot of fun, aren't they? Sometimes, Agatha Christie or Harry Potter, whatever it is. But they're not that much fun when it's your life or when it's the history of the world. You kind of want to know. And the wonderful thing, Paul says, is it's not a mystery anymore. It was a mystery, but now God's told us. And we, the apostles, can write to you, church in Ephesus, and give you the answer. Here is God's plan. It's all out in the open. And God's plan is, verse 9, his purpose set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, we looked at that. Who was here on the last Romans weekend away? Out of us, yeah. About half of us. So some of us looked at that in quite a lot of detail last time. God's plan to have a new humanity ruling the world under the Lord Jesus as their perfect head. It was better than the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was supposed to have Adam and Eve filling the earth and subduing it. But in the end of God's plan, there'll be Adam and Eve, there'll be all the Christians redeemed, saved by the Lord Jesus, under him, ruling God's new creation perfectly. That's God's plan, and it's not a secret. It is not a secret. All things under Christ. A new creation, Christian people, in a perfect relationship with God, in a perfect relationship with a creation that stopped groaning and is liberated. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. Now, why has God planned that? That's the question. What are God's motives in deciding what to do? Now, whenever you're making decisions, you know, shall I catch the bus or shall I cycle to work? You've got motives that you use to control your decision. So, like, I'm feeling lazy, so I'll catch the bus. In my case, I was ill with a cold about 3 weeks ago for about a week, so I caught the bus for about 3 weeks. To get over my cold because I was lazy. Or you might say I want to save money. So I've been a bit convicted about the giving slot from Ash on Wednesday. So I started cycling the day after that because I want to save money. But I've got a motive, and so that affects my plan, my decision. So what is God's motive that motivates him to plan all things under Christ? Well, it says it three times in the passage, if you noticed it. Three times after he says what his will or his plan is, he says why he plans it. So Verse 5, according to the purpose of his will and the reason to the praise of his glorious grace. Or the same thing again in verse 12. So verse 11, that all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we might be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, he's given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that plan to the praise of his glory. God's motive in planning his end of the world is that he might be most glorified. That is his bottom line. That is God's bottom line for creation. His bottom line is not that we would have freedom to do what we like, or that he'd give us kind of significance in making our own decisions. He doesn't care about that. He cares about his own glory. He cares about being as famous as he can be in the heavenly places, to be seen to be as wonderful as he can be. And it might seem to us that that's kind of selfish of God. If I plan to do something just to make myself look fantastic, you would have questions about the size of my ego, and rightly so. But this is something that John Piper's quite helpful with, and he borrows it from Jonathan Edwards, who I mentioned last night. For me to want to be the most important and glorious person in the universe would be an idolatrous thing, because I'd be trying to take a place that belongs to God. God is the most glorious person in the whole universe, and if I try to be that, I'm well out of line. if God tries to be the most glorious person in the universe, then he is doing exactly the right thing. In fact, you might say that that it's a good thing, it's the right thing to kind of value things appropriately to their value. So imagine I'm a kind of diamonds trader. I would be a good diamonds trader if I thought that a kind of 50 carat egg-shaped, you know, mega diamond was more valuable than one of the ones that you can kind of make in a Bunsen burner. There's kind of a couple of numbers, of course. That would be a sensible valuation. But similarly, moral valuation. I think most of us would agree that human beings are more valuable than, say, mice or something. So if you had a plague that was going through a school killing children, you'd put down some mouse traps. You wouldn't mind killing a few mice to save some children because you'd value human beings more than mice, and egg-shaped diamonds more than little miniature diamonds. And so it's a good thing to value things in proportion to their value. Now, what is God going to value most in the world, in the universe? If God values anything other than himself as the most valuable thing, he's made a mistake. Because God is the most valuable thing, the most glorious thing. I mean, it would actually be wrong for God to consider anything else more valuable than him, because he'd be making an error of judgment. It'd be like saying the mouse is more valuable than the person, the child, or the little mini diamond more valuable than the huge egg diamond. God is the greatest, most glorious being, and so he must esteem himself more than everything else, or he would be making a moral judgment. I find that quite helpful. Maybe you do. But the point is, God works for his glory. It would be selfish for us because we're not God, but it is entirely appropriate for God because he is God. It's fairly obvious. I remember actually once hearing of a Christian friend who was speaking about this in a pub with someone who wasn't a Christian, and about how God intended to be the most glorious thing in the world. And the non-Christian said to him, "I can't believe you're saying that. You're deifying God." And I think didn't even kind of realise the irony of what he was saying. That's what we're doing. Making God big, because God is big. That's God's motive. But even though God's highest motive is his glory, it turns out wonderfully not to be in competition with our best interests. Now, God doesn't choose what to do for the best interests of Andrew Satch ultimately. He chooses what to do for the best interests of the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus. But in God's wonderful plan, what is in the best interests of his Son, the Lord Jesus, is also fantastically good for Andrew Satch. So it's to the praise of his glory, but also for our good. Just look at it. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed to him. He's the one who should be praised because, well, he's blessed us in Christ. You see, glory be to him, but he's glorified us for his glory. Or verse 4, "In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glory." For his glory, but what a loving thing for me. And then he purposed that I would be redeemed by his blood, rescued from hell and sin and death. Through the death of the Lord Jesus. For his glory, Jesus is going to look fantastic in the new creation as the one who gave up his life to pay for everybody who's there. What a glorious thing for him, but what a good thing for me. And so his glory and my good are not opposites. They're not in conflict with one another, wonderfully. And you see the same thing in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "In all things, God works for good of those who love him." That's his plan. His own glory, but for our good. The two things go together. But then finally, and this I think is the really exciting thing about God's sovereignty in Ephesians 1, God's plan cannot be frustrated. It cannot be frustrated. It's all very well having a plan, you know, but sometimes your plans can go wrong. You might have heard the story. You know the Darwin Awards books? You know, people who've done the greatest service to humanity by removing themselves from the human gene pool. And my favourite one is about the bloke who wanted an aerial photograph of his back garden. Have anyone heard this story? But didn't want to go to all the expense of kind of commissioning an aeroplane and, you know, buying. I suppose nowadays you get it from Google Maps, but this was a few years ago. And so he thought he'd do his own one. So he got some of those radio balloons, you know, kind of big helium-filled balloons. and tied them to a deck chair, and packed an air rifle so that when he wanted to come down, he's quite sensible, planning ahead, just pick off some of the balloons, and then serenely float down. He packed a six pack, so he thought he'd enjoy the view up there, and his camera, and he's all ready to go and cut himself loose. But instead of kind of floating up serenely by a few meters, he shot up several thousand feet into the air. And at that point, ideas of kind of taking pot shots at the balloons with his air rifle began to flee from his mind. And instead, he just held onto his deck chair as much as he could. I don't know if these things are true, but anyway, this is what they say in the book. And then apparently, it sounds even less likely to be true, but apparently the story goes, he then drifted into the flight path of Los Angeles International Airport, whereupon he was noticed by a pilot. He had to nudge his co-pilot several times to check that he wasn't hallucinating. Whether that's true or not, people do stupid things. People have great plans that they just don't pull off. And I can think, I'm not quite as stupid as that, but some plans I've had, well, I could actually tell you some, but I won't. That can maybe be a question for question time tomorrow. But we have great plans, but they don't always come off the way we hope, because you're not in control of everything. I mean, it sounds in his case, he did the calculations pretty badly, but what if you got the calculations perfectly right and there was suddenly a freak hurricane? You can't predict that. I could plan and promise to do something for you next week, and with all the best will in the world, something happens to me and I can't fulfill it. But God is not like that. Because when God plans something, he has the advantage of also being the person who's in charge of everything that happens in the universe. So he can make sure there's not a freak hurricane if it's going to interfere with his plans. He can make sure everything happens exactly the way he wants. And that's what it says in Ephesians 1, verse 11. Look at that. Just look at the logic of verse 11. In him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Just say it again. We've obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel. In other words, he's got a purpose, and he also works out everything in the universe to make sure that his purpose comes about. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? To be in control of every sparrow and every sparrow's food. To be in control of every human being when they live and when they die. To be in charge even of the fact that it rains, because God makes it rain. All the things we're looking at this morning that are in God's hands, he uses all of those things in order to bring the universe towards his planned end. All things under Christ to the praise of his glory, which also, fantastically, is for our good. Now, what does that mean for guidance? For vexed Andrew trying to decide whether to get the bus to meet his future wife, or avoid the bus to avoid the bomb, or avoiding the bike to avoid the bendy bus. Chill out. Nothing I decide is going to cause God in heaven to go, oh, bother, drat, plan B. Oh, why did Andrew have to do that? I've got it all planned out, and now he goes and gets his bike out. And God's there in heaven, desperately trying to think of ways to get the plan back on track. And don't you seen the film Bruce Almighty? It's going to be a films talk today. Bruce Almighty, that is the Bruce Almighty view of God, isn't it? He's not actually in charge of everything that happens. He's just got a whole load of resources at his disposal, so he can try and persuade people. He can, Bruce is about, or the guy's about to go out, so he can make it rain to make them not want to go out, and they go in. But then the guy comes out with his umbrella and goes, oh no, what can I do now? Or maybe a wind to blow the umbrella away. And God's resourceful in trying to kind of, but he's kind of delegated. There's two players who decide what the outcome is, and God's got to do his best. That's not the view that we've seen this morning. Now, God is in charge of absolutely everything. So let me give you an example. I'm trying to decide whether to get on the bus or on the bike. And what I'd really like would be an angel to pop down and say, bus. And that'd be really handy. And some Christians look for that kind of explicit guidance just so that they know they're on track. But God seldom sends angels to indicate modes of transport, I think. But supposing he did, okay, supposing I got an angel that said bus today. I got on the bus, and on the bus I then sit next to somebody, and he goes, is that a Bible you're carrying? I said, oh yeah, it is, yeah. "Oh, really?" He said, I've been thinking about the Bible recently. I used to read it as a kid, and I just was thinking I'd like to come back to all that stuff, but I think I can't because I've lived such a messy life." And you go, "Oh no, do you know that there's redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins?" They go, "Really? Yeah, you can become a Christian. All you've got to do is put your it's fantastic." And this person converted on the bus. And I go away praising God for that encounter indicated by the angel. How about if, let's imagine, slightly more plausible scenario, there's no angel telling me to get the bus, but I decide to get the bus. I weigh it up, agonise over it for ages, toss a coin, whatever, get the bus. Or maybe, let's say, okay, I toss a coin, I get the bus. I sit next to somebody, they say, "Is that a Bible you're carrying?" I say, "Yeah, it is actually." "Really? Oh, I used to read that back at school, and I've really wanted to come back, but I've..." And so on. What do I do at the end of the day? I praise God for it, don't I? Because I realise that God is in charge of everything. Or let's imagine another set. Let's imagine I don't even agonise about whether to get the bus or not. And I just I go out to at my house and on my bicycle, and I've got a puncture. And I think, "Oh, I'm never going to get to the staff meeting in time." And so I put my bike back and I go and get the bus. And I sit next to somebody and say, "Is that the Bible you're carrying?" I praise God for it because I know that He is at work in everything. So don't agonise about a decision that you haven't been told what to do about. Just make a decision. But be confident that you can't miss God's plan. Because God is in charge of everything that happens to you. I remember one of my friends, he's a Geordie guy, but I won't try and do his accent. He was actually the guy who first told me the gospel. And he was, this is just before he started university where he met me. And he was playing his drums in a kind of Christian meeting. And he felt this little kind of hunch inside him saying, "Paul, don't go to Cambridge University." And he's like, he totally freaked out. What if that's God telling me not to go there? Oh no. And then this kind of decision angst began. And then he thought, hang on a minute, how it could be God, or it could just be a weird, ridiculous thought popped into my head. Well, how do I know? More agonising. Unfortunately, this guy Paul is quite, he's quite shrewd, and he thought, hang on a minute, God is quite powerful, so how about I just ignore that thought? And if God wants me not to go there, He's got plenty of ways He can stop me. I can fail my exams or something, or not get my predicted grades, or break my leg, or in the interview, or whatever. So I'll try. And he went to Cambridge, and I'm quite pleased because he's my next door neighbour. He told me the gospel, I got converted. But God doesn't need the kind of hunch-driven, special, angel-sent decision, because God's in charge of everything that happens to you. So chill out. It doesn't matter if you get on the tube and the doors close, or you have the version of the life where the doors don't close, because you'll get the one that God had decided and planned that you'd have. Because God decided the times the doors closed, and how slowly the person in front of you walked down the stairs on the way to the platform. Chill out. With a smile on your face and thanks in your heart to God. Now, that is God's plan, His sovereign will. It is unmissable. It cannot be frustrated. But some of you will be thinking, if you think ahead, hang on a minute, Andrew, are you saying that I can never do anything that goes against God's will? Are you really saying that? Are you really saying God's will is so powerful that I can never frustrate it? Because, what about if I were to stab the person sitting next to me? Which I could do. Theoretically it's possible. You could do it at lunchtime. Don't let me put any ideas into your head. What about if I did that? Or what about if I grew angry with somebody and lashed out at them? Or what if I was proud? Or what if when I go back to London tomorrow I were to go onto the internet and look at pornography? Or surely there are things that I can do that go against God's will, aren't there? And the answer is yes, there are. Theologians trying to wrestle with this have made a distinction. I think it's a helpful one. I'll try and show you it's a right one in a minute. Between what they call God's sovereign will, which is God's plan about everything that happens that cannot be frustrated, to get the world, all things under one head, even Christ, to the praise of His glory. That's God's sovereign will. And what they call God's moral will, which are what God says is good and right. And they're not always the same. So we looked earlier, didn't we, at Judas betraying Jesus. Judas betraying Jesus, at lots of points, goes against what God has revealed as his will in the Bible. God hates murder. He's told us that in one of the Ten Commandments. And yet Judas effectively conspires to a murder. God hates greed. We saw that in 1 Timothy. And yet Judas is motivated by love of money, we're told. There's all kinds of ways in which Judas goes against God's moral will, but he ends up fulfilling God's sovereign plan. Now, God's sovereign plan cannot be frustrated. Even sinful things in the world, God uses as he's planned them to his end. But God's moral will can be broken. Now, God's moral will, let's look at that for a second in Ephesians again. God's moral will, it's all out in the open. God's made it known to us. It's in there in verse 4, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's what God wants morally. He wants holy and blameless people. And then he goes to quite a lot of trouble, Paul does, explaining exactly what it means to be holy and blameless. In fact, it takes him nearly two chapters of Ephesians. And he tells you specific things like, don't have any sexual immorality or impurity or covetousness among you. Don't have filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, but be thankful. He says things like, don't steal, but earn money so you can share with those in need. He's very specific about what God wants, his moral will. But this moral will of God can be frustrated. So look at chapter 4, for example, chapter 4, verse 30. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not upset him. Do not go against what he wants. As the Holy Spirit, as we heard in Romans and the same in Ephesians, the Holy Spirit encouraging us to go God's way, don't go the opposite way to him. Which you could do. There's no point in saying don't grieve him if it's impossible. Don't grieve him because you could grieve him. And I, Paul, am writing to you say that you won't. Don't have any sexual immorality because you could do. And I'm asking you not to, to do what God wants. And so what's the application to the questions of guidance? It's quite simple. Do the things that God says. Live the way God wants you to. Obey him. Love his commandments. Trust him. Walk his ways. But we get into a twist in guidance where we get God's moral will and his sovereign will the wrong way around. God's moral will are the things that he tells us are good, and the things he tells us are bad. And God's sovereign will is all the things in the universe that we don't know about. So here's an example. I'm trying to decide whether to catch the bus or to go by bicycle. There's not actually a commandment, surprisingly, that tells me that bendy buses are evil. I suspect they are, but the Bible doesn't tell me that. It's not part of God's moral will that I can't get on one. It might be that God doesn't want me to be lazy or slothful or greedy. There could be moral factors involved. God could say, get on the bike and put some effort in. Or it could be that I'm just spending so much money on transport because I can't be bothered to walk and I'm using my money badly. And that could be a moral issue. But in itself, the issue of whether to get a bus or travel by bike is not a moral issue. So chill out, make a decision, God's in charge. Concentrate ourselves on making the decisions that God has revealed morally, the things he's told us about in the scriptures. And yet, I think here's the comforting thing. It's not an excuse to sin at all. But when, from the kind of perspective of having sin, we look back on it and we think, what if my life has gone into plan C or plan D because of that sin, or plan F or plan Z? You think, actually, God's in charge even of the fact that I sinned. And God is working everything according to the counsel of his will. And in God's sovereignty, we might even look back on things that we did terribly wrong that have turned out for our good. It's not a license to do them again. Of course it's not. Some of the people make that mistake, don't they? For example, I've heard people say, the Bible's very clear, you cannot marry an unbeliever, and you must not marry an unbeliever. It's a moral command. I've heard many people say, oh, but so-and-so did it, and then he ended up getting converted, and it was fantastic. Yeah, well, all that tells you is God's very gracious and kind when you do stupid things he doesn't want you to do. It doesn't give you a license to do the same thing again. You know, it's like Judas betrayed somebody and it turned out to save the world. It doesn't mean that you should go and betray people. But it can be an encouragement to look back on our sins and say, even that has not blown it for God's plan. It's still on track. What an encouragement. Now, I've given you an exercise doing groups. I'll give you about 5 minutes. And basically, it's just applying those principles to two decisions. You can just pick which one you'd most like to do. Can I interrupt you and call us back together? Okay. In our last 15 minutes or so, I want to look at the question of prayer and what it means for our prayer life that God is in charge, that he has a plan, that nothing can thwart his plan, that he will do what he's decided, that the world will turn out the way God wants it to be. What does that mean for prayer? Now, sometimes people say, look, if God's decided what he's going to do, what's the point of praying? There's really no point. I'm not going to change his mind. He's already in charge. Cranston's one, this is one of his questions, isn't it? So Cranston gave me a whole list of questions this weekend had to address, and I'm hoping I'll get through some of them before the showdown tomorrow, question time. Why pray? Now, let me just say to start with, let me turn the question around the other way. Why should you pray to a God who's not sovereign? If God has delegated power to us and sliced off a bit of his crown and given it to other people like the devil or us as free agents, and he's not really sure what's going to happen, and he's doing his best to influence us, but we might decide something different, there's not that much point in praying to him. Because there's certain things that he's got no control over. Imagine you're a Christian in Germany in the 1930s, and you pray that Hitler would not go to rise to power. And God goes, well, yeah, I'd like to help, but I don't want him to go to power either. And what can I do? I've given him free will now. I'm working at it, but you know, I'll do my best. But you're praying to somebody who's impotent to help you. And at best, you know, it's you and God sharing frustrations about the state of the world. And you can get it off your chest in that kind of way. But you're not asking someone who's powerful to change things to do something. But you might still say, well, that's all very well, Andrew, fair enough. But what about if you do believe God's sovereign? What's the point in praying? Well, let me give you three reasons, I think, in the Bible that people pray because they believe God is sovereign. And the first principle, there's a different principle for each prayer. The first one is that you can pray with confidence for things God has said will happen. You can pray with confidence for the things that God says he is going to do. So just turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let me just tell you the context briefly. This is one of the passages you're doing Bible overview. If you carry on with RMI next year, I hope many of you will. Basically, King David's been doing really well in battle. It's in the height of his reign. Things have gone fantastically. He comes to God and says, look, God, let me build you a house, a temple, to honour you. And God replies to the prophet Nathan and says to David, David, I don't want you to build me a house. Rather, I'm going to build you a house. And by house, it's kind of play on words. Not a temple, but a dynasty. I'm going to build you a dynasty, David, through your son Solomon. And he says, verse 16, just look down at verse 16, 2 Samuel 7. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Basically, it's the promise of Jesus as son of David, king of kings. A dynasty that will never end. That's what God promises. But now, what does David do? Does he say, God has said what he's going to do. He's in charge. God is definitely going to bring it about because all his plans always succeed. So there's no point in praying. I might as well sit back. It's pointless to pray. No, he doesn't say that at all. Just look at verse 25. 2 Samuel 7:25. And David prays, O Lord, confirm forever the word you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, your words are true. You promised this good thing to your servant. Now therefore may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord, have spoken. You see what he's doing? So completely upside down with us, isn't it? We say God said he'll do something, there's no point in praying. David is completely the opposite of that. He said, God, you said you're going to do this. And therefore, verse 27, therefore I've got courage to pray this prayer to you. Never dream of praying something like this if you hadn't said. But since you said, and your words are true, Father, and you know, you always do what you promised. You've promised it, and you don't lie. And, well, in that case, I'm asking you to do it. Now, in some ways, it's not a very original prayer. I mean, you know, you give him lame marks on kind of thinking of something novel to do at the prayer meeting. He just finds what God said and then says, Lord, please do what you've said. But it is quite a cool prayer in some ways, isn't it? Just think, what is the answer to this prayer? The answer to this prayer is the Lord Jesus being king forever. Imagine David, you know, being quite chuffed amongst his mates in heaven, saying, you know, I was at the prayer meeting where we prayed for Jesus to be the Messiah. I got one of the biggest answers to prayer ever, you guys. See, God's sovereignty means we can pray with confidence for things that God has said he will do. There's loads of other examples. For example, in John's Gospel, we're told early on, chapter 12, that Jesus' death is going to be the hour of his glory. He's going to die, he's going to be glorified. Chapter 12 tells us that. Chapter 17, Jesus, just about to die, says, Father, please glorify me. He's already said it's going to be glorified. Then why does he ask for it? Well, he asks for it precisely because it's what God says. Well, how about the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament? The book of Revelation says loads and loads and loads of times Jesus is going to come back. And then it ends, the last few words of Revelation, saying, Jesus, please come back. God's sovereignty gives us courage to pray the things that God said he'll do. So let me encourage us to pray more. Go through the Bible, find things God's promised, and then pray for them. So for example, you go through the Bible, you find that God has promised that in heaven there'll be people from every tribe and language and people and nation bowing the knee before the Lord Jesus. And so you turn to one of our mission partners and you pray for them that people from their nation will be converted, because you know God has promised that every nation will have its representatives on the last day. And so pray confidently for the things that God has said he'll do. Okay, now, the cynics among you will still be thinking, this is a bit of a fudge though, isn't it? Because surely God would have still done these things anyway, whether or not we prayed for them. What I want to know is whether prayer actually changes anything. That's my question. And the answer to that is yes, prayer does actually change things. And to see that, why don't you just turn to the second passage, Exodus chapter 32. And again, while you're finding it, let me tell you the context. They've just had the Ten Commandments. Moses has been at the top of Mount Sinai receiving the law. And at the same time, at the bottom of the mountain, the people of Israel have turned away from God and have made an idol in the form of a golden calf and have started worshipping it, and it degenerates into a kind of pagan orgy and the sexual immorality and all kinds of things going on. So at the same time as God is saying, have no other gods but me, don't make a graven image, they are making a graven image and worshipping something other than God. So it's a horrific situation. And let me pick it up in verse 9, chapter 32, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Therefore, leave me alone, that my wrath may burn against them and I may consume them, in order that I make a great nation out of you, singular, you, Moses. God says, I've seen what they've done. It's so serious, I'm going to destroy them all. Okay? Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I've promised you I'll give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Now here's the principle. Our prayers are God's appointed means of bringing about his sovereign purposes. Our prayers are God's appointed means of bringing about his sovereign purposes. It's very clear, isn't it, that Moses' prayer does change things. God says, I'm going to destroy the people. I'm going to wipe them out from the face of the earth. Moses prays. And then verse 14, God relents from the disaster. No one could say, oh, prayers don't matter because God's going to do it anyway. They do matter. Now, at that point, the baddies with the gold book go, ha-ha, exactly as we thought. You see, God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future. He plans to do one thing, but because he's given Moses a certain amount of control, Moses has a different idea, and finally, you know, they discuss it between them, and Moses wins. And God says, oh, I was wrong, Moses. Okay, I'll do what you think rather than what I said. That's what they would say. It's a pretty stupid reading of the passage, isn't it? I wonder if you just notice, why is it that Moses prays at all? Why does Moses pray? Just look at verse 14 and notice a kind of what I would call a absolutely mammoth hint from God. God says to Moses, now Moses, leave me alone, please, so that I can, my wrath may burn against them and I may consume them, and I'll make a great nation out of you. It's a very odd thing, isn't it, for God to almost ask Moses, look, do you mind leaving me so I can, so I'm going to destroy the people, Moses, okay? You get it? So if you just leave me alone and I'll destroy them, pray now. I'll just leave them alone and I'll... It is that kind of situation, isn't it? And in case you don't know the book of Exodus, it's taken God 32 chapters to get Moses to be a mediator figure. It's been God's plan. Moses didn't want to have that job, but it was God's idea that Moses should be a mediator between his anger and the people. Because, of course, God plans that Moses would foreshadow another mediator between God and the people. No one can suggest that this is God's sovereignty going wrong. No, this is God's plan to have a Jesus-like figure centuries before Jesus. Yeah. If you still don't believe me, you can in Ezekiel chapter 22, you want to write down your notes, Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, there's a similar situation and God's angry with the people and there's no one to intervene and God berates them for not praying. It's God's plan that God's people do pray when he's angry with them and that his wrath is averted. And then if you're still not convinced, notice what it is that Moses prays in verse 13. Exodus chapter 32 verse 13, Moses says, Lord, please keep your promises. Please follow your plan. Please don't change your mind. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you promised. So prayer matters. It really matters. Changes everything. But Moses is praying what God plans Moses would pray. Moses prays the things that God promised he will do to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They matter. Because God's sovereign. Prayers are God's sovereign means of God's appointed means of bringing about his sovereign purposes. We've only got one more passage to go, and we're back in Ephesians. Here's the last point about prayer and God's sovereignty. Here it is. God's sovereignty means that we give God the credit for things that God does. God's sovereignty means we give God the credit for things that God has done. So look at verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you. Now, that is a bit weird, isn't it? I mean, don't you notice that's a slightly odd thing to say? I've heard about your faith, and so I'm giving thanks to God. It doesn't kind of follow, does it? I mean, let me tell you, I got my bike nicked back in August, I think it was, or September, just after I started work at St. Helens. And in a fantastically generous way, two people in the congregation offered me bikes to use because I couldn't afford to replace it and I didn't want to go on the bendy buses or... And so, I've been using one ever since from Jacques, giving me his bike. It's awesome, fantastic provision. Imagine if I were to go up to William Taylor and say, William, thanks so much for that bike that Jacques gave me. I mean, he'd probably be a bit confused, and Jacques would probably be a bit annoyed. It wouldn't make sense, would it? Why thank William for something that William didn't do? It doesn't make sense. So why does Paul say, just look again at verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith and your love, I've not stopped giving thanks for you. What's he saying? Well, he's saying in some ways God must be responsible for your faith and your love. It wouldn't make any sense to thank him otherwise. It must somehow be in his plan that you ended up believing and that you ended up being transformed in this way. And of course it is in his plan, isn't it? You see the first words in verse 15, for this reason. For what reason? For the reason of chapter 1 of Ephesians. God's got a plan to bring all things under one head, under Christ, to the praise of his glory. It cannot be thwarted, it will certainly happen. And all the way around the world where you see people becoming Christians and you see their lives change around, you see them loving one another, you say God is working out his plan. And it's God who did it, and so you say thank you. And so let me just summarise. God's being in control is every reason to pray. First of all, we can pray with confidence for the things God has said he will do, just like David does about the temple. Secondly, our prayers are God's appointed means of bringing about his sovereign purposes. It really matters that we pray. God has decided sovereignly that we will pray. Maybe you ever noticed that, have you? That suddenly someone comes to mind you haven't thought of for ages, and you think, oh, I will just pray for that person. And then it turns out later you discover that they just then got converted, or they were in some serious trouble, and you didn't ever know about that. It's as if God decided to get people praying for something he was about to do. And you discover with hindsight that he's done that. And finally, God's sovereignty means that we can give him the credit for things that he has done. All kinds of things. Everything good that happens to us, you can say thank you to God for. Nice strawberry jam. Well, God planned those strawberries to be put into this jam for my breakfast. Thank you, Father, for that. Or catching the bus that was next to the person who saw that you had a Bible in your hand. Thank you, Father, for that. Because you were in charge of that bus, and when it came, and everything that happens to you, for good or bad, God working out his plan, you say thank you. And why don't I do that as we finish our session? Father, we thank you that you are in charge, that you are in control, that you work out all things in conformity with the purpose of your will. Thank you, Father, that your plan is to bring glory to yourself, which is the most fitting and right thing for you to do. And thank you as well, Father, that you bringing glory for yourself is to our benefit so much, that you love us, you saved us, you transform us, you give us an inheritance in the new creation. Father, thank you for the relief this is, that it takes away the pressure of somehow missing what you intend for us, that there's nothing even our sinful hearts can do to mess this up. And Father, we praise you for everything that you do, every good gift that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.